We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Problems comes in our reading of the Bible, but we read it very differently to the way in which it was written. That is, we have before us here a letter from one man to another, which we are studying over a period of 4 weeks. I presume that when he read it, he didn't do that. I received the letter this morning in the post. It was about the same length as this letter, and I sat down and I read the whole of it straight off. It was an interesting letter. Unlike this one, it didn't come all chopped up into chapters and verses. There were full stops every now and then to give me a general idea when my correspondent was finishing one idea and moving to the next, but she hadn't actually numbered all her ideas. Paul didn't either. That's been added on later by people who want to study the text carefully, and so we can refer to sentences clearly and quickly, and we know we're both talking about the same sentence. We have them all numbered for us, and we have it divided up into chapters, and today, over these 4 weeks, we've got studies which are looking at, in some senses, themes at different points, and we really haven't dealt with chapter 2 verses 1 to 10 yet, although we're already dealing with chapter 3 verses 1 to 9 and 1 to 8, and we'll be coming back to that section later on. Now that means that we're not holding it together exactly in the same way in which, excuse me while I just fix this one up, we're not holding it together. It's very hard in your eyes to see, look at a white patch the whole time. We're not, very hard for me to talk to you while your eyes are slowly going up too. We're not holding together the ideas of this passage in the same way that they're written, and it's a great problem to us. So let's first of all just do a bit of a revision so as to see where we're up to in our thinking, so that we'll understand what the studies are about and we can see how that relates into the epistle itself, the letter itself. We suggested in the first study, that, which was about teachers, if you remember, in chapter 1, that it is the gospel which is the pathway to godliness. The marvellous artwork on the front of our outline for this series. You see, it's the herald message, the trumpet blast from God, which leads you to a road heading on to godliness, which is the vacant space out the end, I presume. It's the gospel message which leads to godliness, and therefore teachers of the gospel are very important to Christianity. They're not an optional extra. And what is important about them is that they be right and fit teachers. And how can you pick the right and fit teacher? Well, amongst other things, he must be himself a person on the road to godliness. And so the characteristics of the true teacher of the gospel that leads to godliness is that he has godliness in his lifestyle. The character of such godliness in lifestyle is going to be spelt out in the content of a Christian lifestyle, but we've delayed that for 2 weeks, 3 weeks. We're going to look at it next week, the content of a Christian lifestyle, because before we look at that, I thought it was important that we understand the motivation for Christian living. And Paul needs to argue for the motivation for Christian living at the end of chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And again, he does it in chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. And so we look at 1 to 8 today in chapter 3, where the motivation for a changed lifestyle is spelt out. Last week on one term, this week in being born again. Next week we'll be looking at the content of that changed lifestyle. But again, we look today at the second of the motivation studies for the changed lifestyle, and again it will have to be back to do with the gospel. Now let me do a quick review just on last week's study. Last week I suggested there was one key motivator, one key idea or concept, which Paul uses in chapter 2 verses 11 to 14 as the rationale as to why we would no longer live this way and start now living that way. That is, he can't put people back under the law, and he's not going to offer them a carrot in front and a whip behind, but there is something about the gospel itself which would get you to change. Now, just to check your own memory patch, why don't you just write down on the piece of paper there, the outline there, what is it that is the motivation for changed lifestyle that Paul is using in 2:11 to 14? What is the word or the concept? If you weren't with us last week, well, you just run your eye down chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and don't be too embarrassed. You've at least done the right thing this week. What's the concept? What's the word that will motivate Christians to change their lifestyle? Well, what have we got written down there? Just a couple of options or not. Grace? Anything else? That's the topic of verses 11 to 14. Now, what does that grace do? There are two things that grace does for us. What are those two things that we said last week that grace does for us? It saves us, and what's the other thing that someone else can tell us? It saves us, grace that saves you, and it trains us or teaches us in godliness. You see it there in verses 11 and 12, don't you? The grace of God that brings salvation, that saves, has appeared for all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and effectively yes to godliness. So it's the grace of God which lies as the motivating force changing us so that we'll say no to that lifestyle and yes to this lifestyle. The grace of God which saves us also trains us. Well, this week's study looks at another passage which again speaks about the grace of God appearing, using slightly different words, this time in verse 4 of chapter 3, when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared. Now, avoiding the synonyms of kindness and love, what did we suggest last week grace was? What's the meaning of the word? It's not necessarily the thing you say before meals, nor is it the name of your ex-girlfriend, but what is grace? What does the word mean? Unmerited favour of God is our classic Sunday school definition, and a right and good and proper one if you went to the right Sunday school. We use some other words for it. Sorry? Generosity? Any others? Just think of synonyms of generosity now and you'll be in business, won't you? Magnanimous. I can't say it, let alone spell it. That's why it's not in your outline. Yes? Yep. Mercy, that's right, another concept of it. And you see the words that are there in front of us in verse 4. Love and kindness. The word love here is not the agape word of which Christians seem to know so much these days. It's actually the word philanthropia, which means from which we get our philanthropy. Charity, charitableness. It's the love of man. Philos is a word for love, like Philip is a lover of horses, because Hippo is a horse. See, Philip, lover of horses. Philanthropo, the lover of man. That's what he is, a philanthropist. A lover of man, and because of his kindness and love towards man, salvation has appeared. The Saviour has appeared. His love and kindness of his salvation. So it's the same thing dealt with in this section, although this time it's spelt out for us in terms of being born again, and so it raises the whole question of being born again. Now, born again Christianity has come into great discredit, seeing that so many American presidents have now found it and discovered it, but it's not actually original to American presidential candidates. It actually has a long ancestry, the phrase, but I'd suggest to you that it's a fairly unpopular phrase. Not just unpopular because it's American, although that's enough to make most things unpopular in certain communities. Not just unpopular, but unpopular for other reasons. I've got four in my mind and in my notes. You've got just four, one, two, three, four in your outlines in front of you. I'm going to give you a minute to discuss it with a person beside you. And if you're not sitting next to somebody, well, then that's a bad feature. Make sure you don't do that next time at campus Bible study. It's a friendly place, not like the other lectures in the university. Do sit next to someone just for a change, especially in case they haven't got a Bible. But just spend 1 minute, I'll give you 60 seconds exactly, to try and think of the reasons why born-again Christianity is unpopular. Is unpopular. Go. Working out of the left, your right-hand block over here. What's one of the reasons that you've got for it being unpopular? Anybody on this side? I'm giving you extra time because I could see that you're a bit slower than the rest, so I thought we'd take you first. Any ideas? Why is it unpopular? Yes. All right. And in and out. Yeah? All right. In the centre block, what's the next reason that you've got? Down the front here, then we'll come to the back. Makes you think of the charismatics, the in-Christians and the out-Christians, and we won't say which is which. Yeah? Up the back there was one. Because you have to change. Yes, it calls upon you to change, doesn't it? Over here? I gave you extra time. Come, there must be some ideas in so many brilliant people. Well then, what were you talking about? You don't know? Mustn't be rude to the crowd, mustn't it? Yes, it has that something, it's not something that I do, it's something has happened to me. I got zapped somewhere along the line, heard bells, or it's hard to know what it is to be born again. Have I been born again? Did I miss it? You know, did it happen to me yesterday and I wasn't aware of it? Kind of, I mean, I don't remember much about the first birth, what's the second one like? Right, has that kind of thing, yes? All right, down the middle again? Yes, it does involve commitment. It sounds like you're going to be a fanatic, and that's one thing people don't like. I listen, of course, to Matchmaker, like I hope you all listen to Matchmaker on the radio late at night, where people ring up and tell you their life story and what kind of person they want to marry or find as a friend. Don't you listen to that one? No, you don't. No, I see. Well, maybe it explains why I'm married and you're not or something, I suppose. You know. However, I listen to Matchmaker from time to time. It's interesting when they ask about what kind of person do they want. I say, I don't mind if they're religious. You know, what star sign or religion? They say, well, I don't mind if they're religious, just provided they're not fanatic about it. Not, you know, they don't make a real thing of it, just provided they're not sincere in their religion. That's basically what we want in another religious person, right? And born-again Christianity sounds decided on the fanatic fringe, doesn't it? Yeah? What else? Yeah, it's a bit of a blow to the old ego, isn't it? You know, you can be a Christian too, provided you're willing to go back to square one. Yeah? Yes, it does, doesn't it? There are those who have and those who haven't. Peter? That's right. Yep, humbling. Over here, you got others, Liz? Yes, doesn't it? It says very clearly you weren't good enough before. So in fact, so bad you have to be remade altogether. Yes, I hadn't have up and down, but I think you're right. That does threaten people, doesn't it? I'll tell you the four I put down then, because time's against us. Number one, the first reason I see people have as unpopular is hypocrisy. Most of the things I've got here listed as you have, I think you took that one for granted in the introduction I gave. So many politicians, real estate agents, phonies who claim to be born again and whose lives seem to be so rotten you wonder what it was like the first time. And secondly, is that it's threatening. There is an in-out threat, is the heading I've got here for my own notes, an in-out threat. Christianity now is no longer something with blurred edges, which most people like. See, people like a blurred edge Christianity because it means they can sit on the fence. They're not going to say Christianity is rotten, but they don't have to be a Christian either. And they can turn up Christmas and Easter and yet not have anything to do with it. You know, that kind of blurred... Whereas once you talk about born-again Christianity, then you've no longer got a blurred edge. You've got a picket fence with spikes on the top, which is fairly difficult to sit on. Now, you've tried sitting on a fence with spikes at the top, but it's not the kind of fence most people who are fence sitters enjoy. That's why the university, I think, put it, the spike fence all down the bottom of the Anzac Parade, stop people sitting on it. And born again is that kind of in-out threat, and it threatens me as to whether I've been born again and whether I need to be born again. And people even who are in Christian circles get very uptight about whether I actually have had it or missed out on it, especially when there are certain groups that start talking in terms that imply there are people who have missed out on it who are well in the Christian circles. The third kind of problem is the in-out arrogance. That is, it sounds like, has linked to the threat of hypocrisy, it sounds like the Christians are claiming to be holier than thou and better than you. Especially it sounds like that to those people who think that Christians claim that Christianity equals being good. Now, what is a Christian? A Christian is a good person. Are you a Christian? Yes, I've been born again. Well, it sounds like now I'm claiming to have some kind of moral standing that is significantly better than yours. And you are on the outside and you can never be as good as I am. And therefore it becomes very arrogant, and every time you see me doing something wrong, very hypocritical. And the fourth one I put down was immorality. Others complain, and I don't think we picked up in our discussion, that if all you have to do is to be born again, then it's unjust, because some people who are really good and moral and try hard, they're not born again. Some other people are absolute rotters. They go out and get born again, and they're saved. And so there doesn't seem any justice in it. Seems to be unfair that the good then perish and the wicked get ahead. And furthermore, it encourages immorality. Because it says all you need is to be born again. You're born again, then you go out and do whatever you like. You see, going to heaven's got nothing to do with being good. It's just got to do with being born again. Well, that's an experience beyond my control that people who are much worse than me have. And they get ahead and I drop out. It doesn't seem just and fair. In fact, I might as well go and be immoral too. And maybe God will born me again, and then I can go and continue to be immoral. It actually seems to sap morality for most people's minds. Well, the claim to be born again, because of its exclusive and alienating effect, is unpopular. But we must defend it. Why? Why is born again Christianity authentic? Well, firstly, because it's biblical. It's a phrase that comes not out of America nor out of church history, particularly, in fact, quite often in the centuries of history of Christianity it's been rejected, but because it's in the Bible. And it's not just in the Bible in one place, it's in the Bible in many places, actually using different Greek words for the same meaning. Jesus talks about being born again, Paul talks about being born again here, for example, Peter speaks about being born again, and James speaks about being born again. It's across all the parts of the early Christian tradition that we can talk about being born again. It's a biblical phrase, and therefore it's rooted in the history of Christianity, as well as being rooted in the theology of Christianity. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say that if you haven't been born again, you can't even get into the kingdom of heaven. One of the most absolute stark statements that Jesus ever makes, and he makes some pretty stark ones, is the necessity of the rebirth to be in the kingdom of heaven, to be saved, to be a Christian. If you haven't, you do not even get in. Chapter 3 of John's Gospel. But then what about this in-out arrogance? Doesn't that make Christians automatically arrogant, better than the others, holier than the others? I suggest to you, no, the exact reverse is the truth. If you understand the nature of being born again, it is the exact reverse, and that's what Paul is arguing here in Titus, as I'll show in a few moments. It's morality that teaches people to be arrogant. The gospel of grace teaches people to be humble, as you'll see the end of verse 2 in chapter 3. That Paul is actually appealing to people to show true humanity to all people. And it's the doctrine of rebirth that will teach you to be humble. The doctrine of morality teaches you to be arrogant. Think for a moment about this alternative. If Christianity is not being born again, but is being good, if it is important to be good, then either you're a failure or you're a success. If you're a failure, well, that's no help to you in the slightest, is it? It's fairly depressing. But if you're a success, if you are someone who genuinely is good all the time, I don't know who the person is, but if you were for a moment, how could you be that without pride? How could you be it without self-satisfaction? How could you be it without having something to boast of in God's presence? It's not really possible. But it's especially not possible for those of us who are human and sinful. Because the only way I can think of myself as being good, being as sinful as I am, is by being better than you. Now, that's not very hard. It's not very hard to be better than the person beside you. I mean, just check them out. That's not hard. 50% of the people here must be better than the person beside them, mustn't they? You've got a 50-50 chance. Not dealing with the question of sitting between two people, just on the grounds that you're sitting in couples. Not that you do such a thing in Bible study. Now, what then will your morality be? Your morality will be not only relative and comparative, but competitive and a matter of superiority, won't it? In fact, every time you see somebody else doing something wrong, you'll be glad because it confirms in you that you are better than they are. I am not like those disgusting, dirty, degenerate people. I am. You see, you cannot help build a morality that will lead to arrogance, to superiority. And my sense of security as being one of the good people of the world is built out of the vast majority of bad people in the world. That's why I like reading about them in the newspaper. It keeps reinforcing in me that I am better than they are, morally and therefore acceptably in the society's views, and if in society's views, and if according to the Sun newspaper, then evidently in God's view as well. Morality actually breeds arrogance and superiority. That's the way it is. You see, take the false religion of music. You know that false religion, don't you? It's going around very commonly today that music actually improves people. It's the magic of mystery and mystery. There's a chorus my kids were taught at school about the music will live forever, all other things will fade away, but the music goes on forever. And they sing that with great gusto. Well, you see, music is one of the modern world's religions today. Now, I went to some music. I went to a concert in the opera house one night, and we spent 2 hours listening to this highly refined music that should cultivate and culture everybody and anybody. Afterwards, we were disgorged out of that incredible building, down the staircase, under the roadway, where you catch the buses with a big sign saying, next best thing to a chauffeur is a bus. And so you catch the bus back to the Domain. Unfortunately, this night, the opera finished early and came out the same time as the concert, so twice as many people emerged for the bus stop as was expected or anticipated. And a considerable degree of discomfort was caused as we all stood there waiting for our bus. But we didn't stand there waiting for the bus. Having spent hours listening to such beautiful music and marvellous productions, and having got ourselves all dressed up appropriately in our ninepins, we settled down for something that was reminiscent to me of being in the front row of a football pack. I have never been pushed, shoved, kicked, bitten, or pushed around nearly as much in the front row of a scrum as I was waiting for the bus there by these lovely people who had spent the whole evening improving their souls in listening to music. Now, what is the appropriate response when you're being buffeted around and had those stiletto shoes puncturing through the top of yours? What is the appropriate response? To stomp back? To shove back? To push harder? To stand to one side and make rude comments about them? How do you respond to people who are such pigs? Well, if you are a person who is not caught up in their immorality, you respond with an air of indifferent superiority, don't you? There's the other option. The moralist stands back and says, well, they're dreadful people. Look at the way they're pushing, aren't they? Isn't that shocking? Isn't that uncouth? Which by happens means that I am, of course, very couth, isn't it? The whole essence of it, morality always pushes me to senses of superiority. However, God's saving grace does the exact reverse. God's saving grace does not push me like that. See, look at verses 3 and 4. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. I can't stand back and point the finger at those people and say, aren't they rude? Because I have been in the queue and I have pushed just like they are pushing. I am no better than they are. I have gone through exactly the same experience they have and done it with considerably more success than most of them. You see, God's saving grace teaches me of my immorality. Look what it says about God's saving. I wasn't saved because of righteous deeds. It was not because of that. Otherwise, I wouldn't have been saved at all. I wouldn't have needed to be saved. God didn't come out and choose to save me because I was righteous. He wasn't like a lifesaver plunging into the surf, coming all the way out to me, having one look and saying, Philip, because you are such an intelligent, wonderful, glorious person, I will save you. Whereas the week before, when a lifesaver comes out, he says, Philip, you are such a degenerate, horrible person, you can drown. What kind of lifesaver is that? That's not the lifesaver. He doesn't save you on the basis that you're a good person. He saves you on the basis that you need saving. He saves you on the basis of his mercy. So it says there in verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. That's the basis of our salvation. That is the way. A lifesaver saves you because you're drowning, not because you're good. Not because you're moral, not because you're good at backgammon or play cricket well. He saves you because you're drowning. God saves you and God shows mercy on you because you need it. And just as the word saving always implies that you're in danger, mercy always implies that you're guilty, that you're doing wrong, doesn't it? I mean, I say to Archie here, Archie was in the front row yesterday, so he got this yesterday too. I'll say to Stephen there, I can't do it to Archie twice in a week, it's not fair. Stephen, I forgive you. Now what's that tell you? It tells you that Stephen's done something wrong, doesn't it? Tells you he's done something wrong against me, doesn't it? What does Stephen say in response to, Stephen, I forgive you? He says, I haven't done anything wrong, what are you forgiving me about? Or, how did you find out? Who told you? Huh? But there's no way he will accept the forgiveness if he has not done something wrong. There is no mercy I can extend to him if he doesn't need mercy extended. The very idea that God is saving us out of mercy shows what God thinks of us, that we are guilty and needing pardon. And so what it is based upon is God's mercy, not our merits. We're saved. We're saved because his love, his grace, his mercy, his generosity. Because of our need, not because of our righteousness. And so fundamental to the Christian perspective about yourself is low self-esteem. Not of a psychological nature, but of a true perception of our unworthiness. There was a man in the 16th century who was martyred, burnt at the stake by Queen Mary for his Protestant faith. His name was John Bradford, and he gave rise to a very famous quote, famous line, which has been changed by subsequent generations. We say it, there but for the grace of God go I. John Bradford said, there but for the grace of God goes John Bradford. What's he mean? Very Christian statement, that one. What's he mean? He said it as he saw a group of criminals being taken to their execution. And as they're going off to be killed for their crimes, he says, there I would go also, except for God's mercy. That is where I deserve to be with them. I share with them. I'm not better than them. I am the same as they. And I deserve what they are getting. But for God's grace and mercy. It was his understanding of that doctrine that meant in the end he did go to be burnt to his death. But that's another story. There but for the grace of God go I is not the statement of a person in superiority and arrogance, but a person who is only too well aware of his weakness and failure and of God's generous pardon. Now how does God do it then? Through washing. That's the language that's used here. Through washing. That is how. In verse 5, he saved us not because, but because. And then it goes on, he saved us through the washing. We were filthy. You don't wash things that are clean. We were filthy and needed to be washed. And how did he wash us? By pouring out his Spirit upon us. And what did pouring out his Spirit upon us do? In verse 6, you see it talks about pouring out the Spirit of God, because the Spirit is frequently likened to water. He poured out his Spirit on us and washed us, and the pouring of the Spirit over us regenerated us and renewed us. It's a long time since I've run off a football field. In fact, the last few years I was walking off football fields. It's a long time since I staggered off a football field, but I do well remember the enormous, invigorating, renewing effect of the hot shower afterwards. And you washed off the filth, and when you started life all over again, an hour or two later, in a good tub. A good, solid washing off really is a change in life, isn't it? And you put on new clothes and you go living a different lifestyle off the football field than on, I hope. Well, down the opera house you can't pick the difference. But the washing and for regeneration, for rebirth, for being born again, such is the effect of this washing of the Holy Spirit, so that you are a renewed person. That is how it is that God, by his mercy, gives us this loving kindness, this salvation. And notice that the washing of the Holy Spirit, this pouring out, comes through through Jesus Christ our Saviour. And it comes generously. Let me pick both those points up in reverse order. Because today some people are saying that the giving of the Holy Spirit is piecemeal and niggardly. That God gives you a bit of the Holy Spirit, and if you deal with that all right, he'll give you a bit more, and you deal with that all right, he'll give you a bit more, and a bit more, and a bit more. Sometimes he'll give you a second big bang of it. But he won't actually pour his Spirit fully and lavishly and generously upon you, whereas the Bible constantly speaks of it as God's generous gift, which he lavishes upon us. Jesus said, "You who are sinners know how to give good gifts to your children. A child comes and asks for a loaf of bread, you don't give him a stone. Asks for a fish, you don't give him a snake. How much more will your Father in heaven know how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" In Luke chapter 11 you'll find it. Matthew's Gospel have give good gifts to those who ask, but Luke 11, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. God is not niggardly. He's not mean. He is generous. And one of the things he is generous with in particular is his Spirit, whom he lavished upon us so that we would be washed, regenerated, renewed, to live differently. The rebirth takes place through the Spirit. But notice that the giving of the Spirit can never be distinguished and separated out from Jesus. Verse 6 I'm reading, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. For it is as Christ dies and rises again and ascended at the right hand of God that he pours out the Spirit of God on the world. That's Acts chapter 2. You get it up about verse 32-33. Acts chapter 2. That the coming of the Spirit is the work of Jesus, for it is the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, whom Jesus pours out on the world. And you mustn't expect or speak of the work of the Spirit as something separate and distinct from the work of Jesus, because it is the work of Jesus to pour his Spirit onto us that we may be born again, that we may be renewed, that we may be washed, and so that, look at the purpose, so that having been justified by God's grace, having this experience of the Spirit of God of renewal and rebirth, having been justified by the generosity of God, look at the purpose, we might become heirs of hope of eternal life. We may become the heirs of a hope of eternal life, that we may have eternal life. We have it in hope, not in reality, because we are heirs in hope. What's an heir in hope? Well, I am a double heir. I'm the heir of my father's estate, and the heir of my mother's estate. My mother has died, and so I have already received her estate. My father still lives, and so I am an heir in hope of his estate. He has promised it, placed it in his will, and told me his will that I will get one third, because I've got two brothers. I will get one third. And the promise is made and declared in legal contract form that I will receive this. But I haven't yet received it like I have received it from my mother. I'm the heir of both of them, but one is still an heir in hope. God, who is even more truthful than my father, who is a truthful man, God is always truthful, and he has made a promise that we will inherit eternal life. But we haven't yet received it. We are still the heirs in hope. We've received the first down payment of it, namely the Holy Spirit, but we are still in hope of that, right? Heirs in hope. Not that it's a faint hope, it's a sure, certain thing because God promises it. But we're the heirs in hope. Now, what do you have to do to become an heir? Let me ask you, you give me the answer. What do you have to do to become an heir? Sorry?
Be a child.
Be a child? Thank you. I'm not a child, but I'm an heir. Yeah? Be related to somebody. Yes? No, you don't have to be related either. And your father can cut you out. So what do you have to do, yes? Be pleasant towards the person. Yes? I am very pleasant to all of you. Am I in your wills? I have to do more than that, won't I?
Accept it.
Yes? I could reject my inheritance, couldn't I? I suppose I have to accept it. What else do I have to do? Have to know them? No, couldn't some stranger leave it to me? I mean, that's why I lie awake wondering, isn't it? Peter? You've got to be mentioned in a will. Yes? That's right. There's nothing you can do. I mean, you have to have somebody die and leave it to you. There's nothing you can do, because if you kill them, then you lose it. There is nothing you can do to inherit it. With a possibly child, go for the acceptance. You can accept it. There's nothing you can do it. See, I know a lady who for 15 years served another lady because the other lady said that when she died she'd leave her all the money. So for 15 years she nursed her and cared for her, looked after her, lived with her, nursed her right to her death, and when the will was read she'd been cut out. She had done everything for this woman, but she was not even mentioned in the will. Well, she actually was. She was explicitly mentioned as not worthy of receiving anything. You cannot do anything to inherit. You can't do anything. If you're an heir, it's because the other person has been generous towards you. It's beyond your control. You cannot do anything to gain eternal life. God in his mercy gives his eternal life. There's nothing you do. I take the point of acceptance. So that we may become heirs for eternal life. Now do you see how the nature of God's salvation, of saving, of bringing to new birth hopeless cases, actually will teach you not arrogance but humility. You can't go around saying, well, I have earned my inheritance, because I haven't earned my inheritance. I can't earn an inheritance. I have earned my salvation. I can't. It was only because I was a drowning no-hoper that I was saved. I can't, having been dragged in by the lifesaver, come on shore and say, well, I'm one of the world's greatest swimmers. That's why they had to come out and rescue me. Well, it's a nonsense, isn't it? By declaring that I was the bloke that they had to risk their life to save, I'm declaring that I wasn't a very good swimmer. At least I wasn't an adequate swimmer for the situation I found myself in. Having declared myself as the person that had to be reborn, I'm declaring myself as somebody who had no hope of eternal life unless God does a miraculous work in my life. Rather than teaching me arrogance, it teaches me humility. And that's what Paul is challenging them to. True humility. That's the nature of the challenge he's giving. Of what can I boast? But nothing. Of whom am I superior? But no one. I have pushed and shoved in crowds as much as anybody. I have made loud carousing noises in the street and laughed at neighbours like the rest of humanity. I have been lazy at home and selfish and greedy at the dinner table. I have been driven like a maniac through the streets, weaving in and out of the traffic and putting my life and other people's life at jeopardy. I cannot stand up and say, well, I'm better than those people. Look at the terrible things they're doing, because I've done them all. And the only ones I haven't done, well, the ones that I didn't have the opportunity to do. I'm no better than anybody. And that is the recognition he's saying in verse 3. See, what he's saying is remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, verse 1, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate and to show true humility towards all, because, well, at one time we too were just like they are. I can't go around pointing the finger at them. I'm just like them. I've got no grounds. Then what is this charge of immorality that comes against born against Christianity? Well, rebirth doesn't lead to immorality, because what we're talking about is a change. Don't you understand? A change so that you are different. At one time I was living like this, but now God's mercy has changed me. I've been washed clean and renewed. There are two elements to it. The one is divine, the work that is already God is doing to me, and the other is the human. Paul says, if that's what's happened to you, then start living that way. And so he says in verse 8, make sure those people will devote themselves to doing what is good. Remind them to no longer live the old way, but the new way. It's not just automatic. I can't say, okay, I've been reborn, therefore everything now will happen. It's not like that. Having been reborn by God, I've now got to go out and live. Having been washed, I've got to keep away from the mud. You don't have a shower in order to wallow back in the mud again. I've had a wash so as to keep clean. Now I've got to start living a different life. It's a motivation for living differently. I must be careful to devote myself to good works. There is a change, and therefore hypocrisy is a phony charge against born-against Christianity. Genuine born-against Christianity won't be hypocritical, because we claim to be people who are immoral and who are trying to do better. If we're not trying to do better, then indeed it could be a fair charge. So Christians, we need to be careful that we don't rule it out altogether. But basically, a Christian is not claiming to be good, but to be a person who is forgiven and well known for a track record of bad. And when you see some bad, then don't be judgmental, because that's what we are. We told you we were. And then what are the accusations against it being a threat? Well, of course it's a threat. Christianity is a terrible threat. If you're not threatened by Christianity, then we haven't explained it to you properly. Or you are born again. But if you're not threatened by it, it's a terrible, because Christianity is saying that those who are born again go to eternal life and those who are not born again go to eternal damnation. If that doesn't threaten you, then you haven't understood what we're saying properly. Of course it's a threat. We're saying this dividing fence between mankind here and now is a vast gulf that is as big as heaven and hell, that goes to all eternity. Of course it's a threat. It's meant to be a threat. It's a very threatening thing. People are Christians or they're not Christians. And those who want to make it all blurry so that you can hang around in semi-Christian land are the ones who are doing you no kindness and no service, because they're confusing the issue terribly. Make sure you are born again. So there is a stressed reminder here. Those of you who have been born again, there are two things to be said. One is to remind you to behave like born again people, verses 1 to 3, which means true humility towards others, not despising, etc., and the details of it we see next week. And those who have been born again, verse 8, we are to stress to you that you must devote yourselves to good works, to doing what is good, which again is the content of the Christian lifestyle, which we look at next week. But if we've been born again then, we see the motivation for Christian living. And next week, what will it be like to be living Christianly? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your salvation, for your generosity, your grace, your mercy, that you did not spare your Son, that he would die for us, that we might be rescued and saved. We praise you, and we praise you for the pouring out of your Spirit, that we can have a completely new slate, a new start. We praise you for this enormous privilege, that being justified by your grace and mercy, we might become heirs of eternal life. And we pray, Father, that being these heirs, we might live now the lives that reflect the work of your Spirit and the Saviour who has died for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.